Hi. It's great to be with you, and it's great to have that worship. I thoroughly enjoyed that. That's just awesome. I wasn't expecting that. And for me, it was in a 53 Chevy on the corner of Amalekson Road and Running Springs Avenue in Hacienda Heights, California. So I just tell you that as a witness, but as an opportunity also to let you know I'm from California, land of the fruits and nuts and flakes. That will explain me. I'm from the state that gave you the psychic network. Did you guys know it went broke and nobody saw it coming? Think about that. So, this is my second time to be in your church. The first time I was in your church was a little over 19 years ago. And it was a cold March, I think, a frozen over March. And I got a call from Tom Bailey. He was interim for your music, and your pastor had resigned and retired. And this was your first Sunday without a pastor. And the guy that was supposed to speak was stuck in Chicago. And Tom called me and he said, "Can you run over here? They need a pastor." And so I did. And at the end, they asked me to pray for the pulpit committee that had been put together to find a new preacher. And after the service, I did that, and I asked them, "What are you looking for?" And they had a detailed account of what they were looking for in a new preacher. And I looked at him and I said, "Oh, that's John Mark Caton and Gina." I said, they're perfect for you guys. You don't even need to go anywhere. Don't even look. Just have them over. And they said, "Well, actually, he's scheduled to preach for us in 2 weeks. And so he came and preached a few times, and I don't think they ever went anywhere. They picked John Mark. So I'm pretty excited about that. And so that was my first experience. You were First Baptist Ferris at the time, and you've grown a little since then, which is awesome. So have I. And I guess I'll be back in 2033. So John Mark called me, and he gave me specific instructions. He wanted me to talk to you guys in his series about why is there evil and suffering in the world, to which I replied, "Gee, thanks a lot." Because you know, if you do a survey, and a lot of people have done surveys, and you get on the survey, and one of the things that surveys ask many times is, if you were able to communicate with God and you knew he would answer only one question you would ask, but you were sure that he would answer it, what would you ask? Many people would ask this question: why is there suffering? Why is there evil in this world? Why do innocent people have to suffer? It's a provocative question. And I'm here to tell you it's a good thing to break the glass over, because Scripture has an answer. The Word of God tells us exactly why, and it's not one to shy away from. I mean, the people of God, those of you who are believers, know that it's a question you struggle with. It's not just the people in unbelief. It's all of us. We all wonder at times, why do innocent people have to be bombed out of the air in Ukraine? What sense is that? Why in 2001, on 9/11, did we lose 3,000 Americans to an enemy? And why on a more benign battlefield in America do we lose that same amount of people to a legalized abortion law in our country? How is all that possible? How can a loving God, a God that is compassionate and full of grace, allow that to be in our world? Well, I want to give you five things really, and to help you think about that. Maybe answer some questions for you. Maybe help you to be able to go out and answer these questions when they're asked of you. So that's what I'm going to attempt to do with you today. Interestingly enough, this is a question that even Jesus himself asked. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 27:46, Jesus gives 7 statements from the cross. They're very important statements, each one of them uniquely important. But this particular statement has been preserved in Scripture with the language of the Old Testament. Now, that makes it unusual. The only verse in all of the New Testament that is still in Hebrew. And Jesus said from the cross, as he was hemorrhaging for all mankind, as he was dying for the sins of the world, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And what makes that interesting is that the Holy Spirit has preserved it in that way. Because we have tried to explain, why would God in the form of Jesus say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We've had all kinds of reasons for that, but because it's in Hebrew, if you're writing something in Hebrew, you take the subject, and whatever you want the subject of that sentence to be, you say it twice. So the emphasis is not on "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The emphasis is on "My God, my God." Now let me give you the lesson around that. 127 times Jesus would say, "My Father who is in heaven." 37 times he would say, "Your Father who is in heaven." One time. One time in his earthly ministry, he would say, "My God, my God." And here's the lesson. It is at the point he has faced 3 hours of the humiliation of man, and now he is going to face 3 hours of the humiliation of God. For the first time in all of eternity past and all of eternity future, God the Father was going to turn his back on his beloved Son, so that the effect of sacrifice would be complete, so that your sins would be forgiven. It was going to be the first time ever that Jesus and the Father, and Jesus couldn't feel the presence of the Father. That's why earlier in the garden he would pray, you know, "Please take this cup from me." And he wasn't praying, "I don't want to die on the cross in Jerusalem on Passover." He knew that was going to happen to him before the foundation of the world. He was praying, "If there's any way you can do it without you and I having to separate, please do it. But not my will, but your will be done." And what that does for us today is to help you to understand, the prophet Jeremiah would say, we don't serve a God who hasn't been touched with the same infirmities that we've been touched with. Jesus knows how you feel. And there are times in our lives when we suffer. There are times in our lives when evil hits our lives and we don't feel the presence of God. And it's at those times we can take a lesson from Jesus and know we still judiciously belong to him. And it's in those times we can cry out and say, "My God, my God." Now let me give you the first reason to help explain why there's evil and suffering in our world. It comes from 1 Corinthians 13:12. And the truth is, God hasn't told us everything. It says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." The reality is that God has not told us everything. And the image that Paul is building for you is an image of a mirror. You walk and you look at a mirror and it's just an image of who you are. And his idea is that it's not a very good mirror. Matter of fact, some interpretations say we see now dimly in a mirror. How many of you men have been shopping for antiques with your wives and they find a lousy mirror and you have to buy it? You know what I'm talking about? All the silver's messed up and it's, what do they call that, patinaed? It's a wore out mirror is what it is. We have one in the hallway of my house. All you can come over and look at it. And you can't tell anything. You look in that mirror and it's fuzzy. It's foggy. And that's the way we see life, because we are on this side of what it is that life is all about. And I thought about that, and I thought about being in my grandmother's home. And I spent a lot of time with my Granny Goose. I mean, she was the best. And she took care of me so often. And she was well known for her needlepoint. You know, they take that little round deal and they put a piece of fabric on there and they do delicate needlepoint. And I remember laying on the ground, looking back up at the back end of that, thinking that my poor granny has lost it. That what is up there is just a bunch of gnarly mess. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't look like anything. And I used to think, the poor thing doesn't know. And then I'd crawl up and get on her lap and turn around and look, and there was the most magnificent detail. There'd be a little hummingbird, a little flower, a little leaf. It was magnificent. You see, I was looking at the back side. And when I got to the other side, I then saw clearly. You and I will never see clearly what it is that God's doing until we are on the other side, the right side of loss of life. So I would suggest, number one, that you and I need to trust steadily in God. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. Trust steadily in God. Second thing he's telling us in this verse is live with hope. Of all people, we should be living with hope. We are the only ones that know the hope for the world. If you know Christ, we are the ones that have hope. And people can live a little while without food. Actually, some of us should live a little while without food. And when we start eating food, it probably shouldn't be the food we want to eat, but we can live a little while without food. You can live a little while without water. But your soul dies when you have no hope. When your life is empty of hope. I've never seen our nation so hopeless than it is right now. People are walking around, even Christians, maybe especially Christians, shaking their head about what's going on in our world. And desperate, downtrodden, without hope. It ought not to be. As a Christian, we need to maintain our hope and understand that God is still in control. Matter of fact, people say that God knows everything. There is one word that God doesn't know. One word. It's the only word he doesn't know. You know what it is? Whoops. There's not anything that is happening that hasn't first passed through the permissive will of his hand and his heart. And so we maintain hope in a hopeless world. The third thing we should do in this interim time as we are on the backside of things is I'm encouraging you from this verse to love extravagantly. Now, to love extravagantly, there's a certain way to do that. We're really good at sympathy. Have you ever noticed that? We're really good at sympathy. Everybody thinks sympathy is a thing. You go buy a sympathy card. And can I tell you, sympathy doesn't connect with people. Sympathy actually disconnects. Matter of fact, in Texas, we have a sympathetic saying, and it's a disconnect. You know what it is? Bless your heart. That's it. Well, bless your heart. Well, bless his heart. Well, let me interpret that for you. Are you an idiot? It disconnects. People come to us with great hurts and great sufferings in their life, and they're saying things to you like, you know, my grandmother's dying. You know, well, at least she won't suffer anymore. See, sympathy starts with at least all the time. My father died. Well, at least you had him until he was 86. My marriage is dying. Well, at least you have a marriage. I've had a miscarriage. Well, at least you know you can get pregnant. My child is failing out of school. Well, at least your daughter's an A student. See, it divides us, separates us. If you're going to love extravagantly, you need to have empathy. And as we see through a mirror dimly, what God wants us to do with one another is to empathetically enter into the experience the person is having. You know, there's a tendency, if you're the minister, if you're the guy in charge, when people have a problem, you have an answer. We need to get over ourselves. Sometimes the best answer is no answer at all. To put your arms around a person and say, I don't have words here. This is awful. But I'm here for you. Sometimes the greatest thing in the world is just that a person is present with you. They know that you're in a deep, dark hole. And instead of standing on the ledge of it and say, well, at least this or at least that or bless your heart, they build a ladder and crawl down into that hole with you. And that's what we're to do. I take it that's what this class has done with this couple. Crawled in there with them, to stay with them, to be with them, to cry with them, to laugh with them, to have the joy of life that God intends for us to have. There's a second, by the way, you know, if in fact God did tell us everything, we would blow it. I mean, you and I both know that you don't know everything. And sometimes if you knew it, you would foul it up. I think of my wife's a tennis teacher, and she says, you know, when a child is three, they have a 3-minute attention span. So you can play tennis for 3 minutes, and then you have to hop like rabbits and act like frogs, and then you go back to tennis for 3 minutes. You know, when you're five, you got 5 minutes. When you're 10, you have a 10-minute. And I said, so when you're a full adult male, she said, well, it goes back to 3 minutes. You know, I got it. Yeah, get out of my way. No, you don't have it. You don't have it. I know when I went to college, you know, I knew if it had an ology behind it, I knew I was going to be taking it at least twice, you know. So God hasn't told us everything. If he did, it would frighten us to death. The second thing that I want you to understand is that God is not the author of evil. He did not author evil. As a matter of fact, evil is a contradiction of the character of God. In Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was the morning, and the sixth day. God, in 6 days, had created absolute paradise where there was no evil. And then in James 1:13, James says, when a man is tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Because he is not the author of that, it is not him. Matter of fact, Paul would say in 7:24 of Romans, he would say, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Here's the problem. When you think about evil, you have to recognize who authors evil. God had made Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, he made Adam, and this is a marital tip for you ladies. It says that God took the dust of the ground, he breathed into the nostrils, and the man became a living being. Now, what is dust? Dirt. So in Adam, we have the first dirty old man. Okay? Man has never fully recovered. If you'll just understand that, ladies, it'll go better for you. We're going to do dirt stuff. Now, here's something a woman will never do. Oh, I can wear that again. I guarantee you there's a single guy in here who smells like the pool at his apartment because that serves as a bath. Only a dirt guy would do that. It's the way that goes. So, we were made of dirt. We never fully recovered. I get dirt looks at dinner. You know, you get the dirt look and you're just, and what? You know, we were out to dinner last night. I got the dirt look. And I had to think, what is it I'm doing that's dirt? And stop it, whatever it was. You know, it says that the woman, that the man went into a deep, deep sleep and a rib was taken out of the man and Jesus formed the woman. So she came from something organic. We came from dirt. When the man woke up, he said, well, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, which is all Hebrew for wow, God, way to go. Thought I was going to get a hippo. And he was just thrilled. And there they were in the garden, everything perfect, paradise, nothing wrong. Critics have said there's no way that he could have been anesthetized to the point that God could take a rib. Really? When you go home today and your man sits down in a recliner and he turns on golf, you can take a rib. You can take a kidney. You can take a lung. Long as you don't take the remote, he's not coming around. That's it. Well, there they were in paradise. God had given them perfection. And then they had one boundary. You remember the one boundary? Don't eat of this fruit. And it'll happen today. They argued about it. I can just see Eve coming to Adam. What do you want for dinner? And I don't know. What do you want? I don't care. What do you want? It's going to happen today. You're going to go to lunch. You want to go to lunch? Yeah, okay. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Where do you want to go? I don't care. Where do you want to go? Well, you just pick. And you'll pull in somewhere and they'll say, well, I don't want to go here. So they had that kind of argument. And finally he said, you know, fruit salad, hold the apple. And, you know, that's the way that went. But human nature, they couldn't stand it. And so they decided, yeah, I'm going to partake. And they did. And when their eyes were opened, there they were. And it says, they made for themselves. Selfishness came into the world. Prior to that, neither one of them knew they were naked. Prior to that, everything was perfect. After that, it was all sin. We are responsible for the sin that's in the world. Scripture tells us that because Adam sinned, all have sinned. Says you are conceived in sin. Not that your conception is sin, but you're going to come out and you're going to be a baby and you're going to be a sinner at the same time. We're conceived in sin and then we choose to sin. There's a 2-year-old department back here, and I'll guarantee you those two-year-olds know how to sin. Nobody had to teach them, right? Probably half of them are throwing a hissy fit now, just spinning on the floor, yelling and screaming. A two-year-old could get wrap his hand around a gun, he'd shoot you, you know? We don't have to teach our children how to sin. They know. And that's where sin comes from. That's where evil comes from. There are actually two kinds of evil in our world. The first one is man's inhumanity to man, what we're doing to each other. And you know what? 95% of the evil that you see in the world today, 95% of all the suffering that is felt in the world today is somebody against somebody else. It's man's inhumanity to man. It's ours. We own it. It's our responsibility. God gave us a free will to choose. Just as good parents, we allow our children to choose. We raise them up and we hope that their ethics are greater than our ethics. We hope that they learn more about God than we know. We hope that their faith is stronger than our faith, that they're better citizens than we are, but there is no guarantee. And God gave man free will. And when he did, man misused it. And sin has entered into our world. Have you ever had this thought? It's a morbid thought, but you think about somebody in the world who just needs to go away, some evil person, and you think, why doesn't God just take out all the evil people? Right? Isn't that a good thought? Here's the problem. If God were to take out all the evil people, guess what would happen in this room? Does there anybody think they would be left? Anyone? Okay, stay away from this guy. Scary guy. There is none of us would be left. That's the problem with evil. It abides in all of us. Second part about that, the natural evil that we see in our world representing about 5%. I don't want to go all green on you, but I will tell you that that is really, the scripture says that the earth just moans, and it's kind of the idea of we're living in this world and we take from it and take from it, and some things happen. Tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes and those kinds of things. And those are kind of a natural evil. But one day those too will go away. All of it goes back to the original sin of man. All of it goes back to the premise that Satan had as he spoke to Eve. When Satan spoke to Eve and he said, what has God told you about this? And she said, he told us not to touch it. And Satan deceived her by saying, really? That's a boundary, and boundaries aren't good. And then he introduced the idea, surely you won't die. When in fact, that's exactly what happened. God tried to protect, and yet we, in our way, have to take full responsibility for the evil that is now in us. One of the things that's interesting in Daniel, it talks about it took God 6 days to make the entire world, and when he begins to clean it up at the end time, Daniel says it will take 45 days to clean up the mess we've made of this world. So, we know that God hasn't told us everything. We know he is not the author of evil. The third thing that we know is that God is not controlling this world. By that I mean that Satan is involved in our atmospheric world through the airways. Satan is still attacking. In 1 John 5:19, it says that we know that we are children of God, and that he and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There is Satan is in charge of this world, this atmosphere that we are in. And I think about that. I think about being in control of the airways, and every one of us brought a smartphone in here today, probably, and some of you brought in a tablet, and you'll go home to a laptop or a computer. Marvelous instruments of learning. Incredible things can be done. It's easy for us to now stay connected with people, to know people, to be involved in that, and yet it's become a superhighway for the kind of pornography that man was never meant to experience. One of the things we have in our practice many times is a fourth grader, a fifth grader, a sixth grader who'd been given a smartphone, and they have found this evil on their phone, and it has so affected their innocence and their sensitivities that they need to be in counseling. That's the kind of thing Satan does. In a world where we thirst, and in a world where relationships are under attack constantly, in a world where we're all craving deeper levels of intimacy with one another, in a world that's having an epidemic of marriage falling apart, in that world, there's black and white in Scripture as to how we are to handle our relationships, and yet the world is going to give us 50 shades of gray. So, the evil one is a liar and a murderer. The second thing I would say to you is, knowing his prowess, it's amazing that there's any good in the world at all. If it weren't for the children of God, if it weren't for God's people, if it weren't for the army of God, what good would there be? You know, there's no hospital on any corner of Texas that was started by the atheist. You know, this is the agnostic hospital for those who are sick. No, they're all started by Christian organizations. They're all started by people who know Christ and are trying to affect a difference in this world, and that's us. And the enemy fights against us. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the secret power of the lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." That is one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit is now restraining evil. He's restraining Satan. There's only so much he's allowed to do in our world. We're not the Holy Spirit restraining evil, holding him back and keeping him back. Every day of our lives in America would be 9/11, 2001. But that evil is being restrained until God deems it time to take it out. So God hasn't told us everything. He's not the author of evil, and he is not controlling this world. The fourth thing is that God can use the pain for good. So even the evil and the suffering that we go through, God wants to use in our lives as an instrument of grace and glory. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." The whole idea is that when you know Christ, yes, it's okay to sorrow. Matter of fact, we don't give people enough permission in the body of Christ to be sorrowful after the things, bad things happen to them in their lives. It's okay. Godly sorrow will lead us to a kind of repentance, lead us to a more dependence on who Christ is. Probably the most prolific writer of this, and it's an example of how God took the pain in his life and made it real, and now we can read about it and learn from him, is C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest theologian of the 20th century, no doubt about it. And C.S. Lewis knew what pain was. As a matter of fact, he said that when in good times God whispers to us, but it is in times of pain and suffering, it's as though he shouts at us through a megaphone. C.S. Lewis lost his wife. And when he lost her, I remember in the movie Shadowlands, which is a great movie, one of the vicars came up to him as he's coming back to work to be a prof again there at Oxford. And he said to him, "It'll be okay, God knows." And C.S. Lewis, in great honesty, said, "I know God knows. My struggle is, does he care?" Interesting that this great theologian would come up with that. But understandably, in pain. He said, another friend asked him, "What was it like now without this one that he loved?" And he said this in his writings. He said, "It's like waking up and discovering someone had stolen the sky." There's no more blue. There's no more sun on my face. There's no more puffy cloud that I can imagine is an animal. There's no more moon to swoon. There's no stars to twinkle. There's no more rain on my lips. Somebody has stolen the sky. Maybe you connect with that. If you've ever suffered a great loss, I know you connect with it. Somebody once told me, if you want to be an interesting speaker, speak into people's pain. You know why? Because we all have it. We all have a level of pain. And we'll avoid it. We'll do different things to skip around it. And God's word tells us, lean into it. Understand it as part of the experience of life and lean into it. There was a young sharecropper who had 8 children. And one of her children was about 8 years old. His name was J.C. And J.C. was kind of sickly. He wasn't growing like he should. And his mama began to notice in his left thigh he had a knot. And she watched it. And that knot grew greater. And because they were poor sharecroppers, there was no doctor. There was nobody to go see. And one day she decided, I've got to do something to J.C.'s leg. I'm afraid if I don't, he'll die. And so they put J.C. on a table. And she took a kitchen knife and got it as clean as she could. And she began as a surgeon to dig at that tumor in his leg. His brothers held him down. He endured that pain. And every once in a while, his mom would stop the cutting and she'd say, baby, I got to cut more. I got to get it all. And she said, but baby, I want you to remember this pain because this pain will serve you well. God will use this pain in your life. And there'll be a painful time in the future, and you will push through it because of this pain. Never forget this pain. Somehow she managed to clean the entire wound out, and he grew up. In 1936, he went into Aryan Superiority Berlin on the Olympic team. And J.C., Jesse Owens, in front of Adolf Hitler, won 4 gold medals. And as he won them, in one of them, the 4x100, the relay team, they set a world record while in Berlin that lasted for over 20 years. And if you've ever seen Jesse Owens run, while others reach the end of the line and sort of just reach out and sort of fall into the tape, Jesse Owens would still be accelerating through the tape. Where most runners were hitting a wall, he was firing through that wall as though it wasn't there. And when interviewed about that one time, here's what he said. He said, well, when I hit the wall, I recognize it's that pain my mama talked about. And I remember the pain I was in, and I push right through it. And God used him in a magnificent way at a terrible time. God wants us to take the pain that we have and deal with it effectively and then lean into it and recognize the pain is part of the journey. Well, the fifth thing, someday he will bring it all to an end. There's coming a time when Jesus will say, that's it. And when he comes again, I like what Jay Strack, my evangelistic friend, says. He said he will blow the whistle and say, okay, everybody out of the pool. And when that happens, you best know him. So God will bring it to an end. There's coming a time when there will be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more evil. In Romans 8:21, it says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Nothing will decay anymore. Every flower you plant will continue to grow. Won't that be nice? You won't have to water. Everything will be different. When God comes, he will change it all. I have to be honest with you. If you are outside of Christ, you have a change coming too. And that change will be the judgment of those who never accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. And that's what that is what Revelation 20:12 is. This is the great white throne of judgment. No believer will be there, but those who do not trust Christ will be. And it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book." I'm so glad that because I know Christ, I'm not going to be judged on what I've done. I'm going to be judged on who I know. I got this lesson kind of underscored one time. We were having an invitation. Now, invitation in our church, you know, you get up front and you put on that come to Jesus look, you know, and you wait for people to come. You have that I'm spiritual, and you look at the group. And I remember this little six-year-old came down. And I got down on one knee, and boy, when you're dealing with a child, you just want to make sure they heard what they needed to hear about being a sinner and about accepting Christ and the importance of knowing you've sinned. Because, you know, if you just ask a child, everybody come forward that loves Jesus, well, who wouldn't love Jesus? In that nursery back there? Man, I'd love Jesus if I was 4 or 5. So this little guy comes down, I get on my knee, and I'm looking him right in the eye, and I said, "Tell me why you're coming." He said, "I'm coming because I love Jesus." And I said, "Well, okay, but if you were to die, why should God let you into heaven?" He said, "Because I love Jesus." And I said, "Well, what does that mean? Because when you die and you stand before God, what answer would you give him about why you should come into heaven?" And he looked at me and he said, "I don't have to give him an answer. I've accepted Jesus, and when I die, God doesn't even see me. He sees Jesus." He said, "I thought you knew that." I mean, my come to Jesus look is gone. I'm like, get out of here. There is that time. There is that time coming. I hope there's been a time in your life where you'll never stand before that throne and be judged on what you do. There's not anything we do. We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. Oh, wretched man that I, who will deliver me from such a body of death? Paul would answer that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a victory. And then, for the believer, 21:3-4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look,'" and these are the angels, of course, singing out, "God's delivering place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? There is no victory in death. Jesus will win it all." So what do we do? What do we do in an evil world between that time when we go from looking at all of it from the backside and coming around on the other side? What are we to do? Well, let me give you an illustration. We went on vacation one time at Mammoth Mountain, great ski mountain in California. We went in the summertime, so there wasn't any snow. Now, when you go in the wintertime, they've got black slopes, and the black slopes come down the hill, and they have moguls on them. You know what a mogul is? You can either go on top of the mogul, or you can carve your way around the mogul. You better be a pretty good skier if you're going to get on a mogul. And a mogul, all a mogul is a rock covered with snow, or a stump covered with snow. And you learn that when you look at the mountain, and there's no snow on the mountain. And I looked up, I saw the most amazing thing. I saw these guys on bicycles, mountain bikes, and they're racing down between the moguls. And they're, you know, boom, 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 boom. You know, they look like the Plunko gang, okay? They're just bouncing around, flying around. They're flying off the bikes. They got about six ambulances at the bottom of the hill, and they're running up and grabbing people and pulling them down. And it's boom, boom. And I thought, man, these guys are crazy, until I saw something else. Tandem. Two guys getting on a bike, coming down, racing two other guys. I just couldn't believe it. So I decided, I talked to one of them. I walked up and I said, "Man, why do you do this?" He said, "Oh, the rush." Woo. He said, "It's really something." And I said, "Well, you are a front guy, or you a back guy?" He said, "I'm a back guy." And I said, What do you got to do to be a good back guy?" He said, "To be a good back guy," he said, "you got to grab hold of those handlebars and you got to get on the seat." And he said, "You have to put your face right in the back of the front guy. And you have to discipline yourself not to look right and not to look left." He said, "Because that throws everything out of balance." He said, "You put your face on the back and you stay focused on the back. And when you see him move this way, you move with him. When you see him move that way, you move that way with him." And he said, "Here's the hardest part. The hardest part is you have to trust him completely that he is taking you down the fastest, safest way down the mountain." And he said, "But guess what? You never feel as though he is. The whole time you're thinking, are you crazy? Why? Whoa, what's happening now?" And he said, "But it's not my job to think about it. It's my job to trust completely, hang on, and keep pedaling." Can I tell you, that's a great illustration for us. We just need to put our face toward Christ and recognize we just got to hang on, grab hold of the handlebars of faith, sit on the seat of the Word, and just work our way down the hill. And when we feel it bumping and moving and going crazy, we got to understand God is taking us the way that He knows that we need to go. Whether we feel good about it or not doesn't matter, but we're going to stay and trust completely in Him. And we're going to arrive at our destination, the one that He has for us. So that is my challenge to you. As you experience suffering and evil in this world, just recognize God hasn't told you everything. Recognize that He's not the author of it for sure. And just know that that God isn't controlling this world, that it is the evil one fighting against us. And that God can use the pain for tremendous good in your life. And someday, one day, sooner than probably any of us care to think about, God will fix it all in the twinkling of an eye. And when He does, we will be found with our face fixed on Him. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You. I thank You that in an evil world filled with suffering, You've given us the love of Christ. And Father, I think it's important that we understand why there's suffering and evil in the world, but more important than that is that we understand the person of Christ and that we accept You as our Savior. Father, I pray that if there's someone here who needs to do that today, I pray they would, even as I speak, say, "Jesus, come into my life, forgive me. I am a sinner." And allow the gloriness of God, the beauty of Christ, to be a part of their life. And Father, I pray for those who are deep in suffering and pain. I pray, God, You'd be tender with them. I pray even tonight when they would pillow their head that their thoughts would be of peace and of a loving God, and they would actually feel Your embrace. Father, I pray as a church that this church would show great amounts of empathy, just as they have to this one couple, to all that they encounter, that we'd be real with people. Father, whatever You want us to do today, I pray we would do it to give You honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.